So I don't have slides this morning, but our text can be found on page 866 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, as all the children here know, school is back in session. Teachers are disseminating knowledge. Children are learning and growing, hopefully. And in our text today, we find students entering into another school, the school of Christian discipleship. Now, we rightly understand what it takes to become a disciple of Christ. How does one become a disciple of Jesus? Well, you believe in Jesus, that he died for your sins, that he was raised from the dead. As the Apostle Paul wrote, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth, and you shall be saved. You shall be a disciple. But even as we believe that, sometimes the church can forget that a disciple is also a student. That you become a disciple in a moment, but you stay a disciple for a lifetime. And so a disciple is a student, not of a particular subject or a set of subjects, but a student of a person, their master, Jesus Christ. And so often in the Gospels, for better or for worse, the disciples function as a kind of representation of Christians, of the church. Because the Apostle Paul wrote that indeed the apostles are the foundation of the church with the Christ as the chief cornerstone. Well, here in this text, we find Jesus at work beginning to train his disciples for ministry. And as such, there are lessons that we learn from here for us about ministry as the church, as disciples of Christ. And they are two this morning that we're going to look at. First, that ministry, the church's ministry, your ministry, my ministry, comes from Jesus. And secondly, that our ministry is supplied by Jesus. Our ministry comes from Jesus, and our ministry is supplied by Jesus. So first, in verses 1 through 9, we see that our ministry comes from Jesus. And right at the beginning, Luke stacks up verbs in verses 1 and 2 as Jesus calls and commissions and then sends his disciples. And this pattern remains ever true. Jesus calls, commissions, and sends his disciples. He gathers them together and his 12 disciples, and he sends them on what we would call today a short-term domestic missions trip. Right? It's like he gathered them together and he said, okay, I'm going to send you all to Jackson for a week and you guys come back. Right? That's what he says. And so now, why does Jesus do this? Well, one major aspect here is that Jesus is beginning, and this is a theme that carries over several chapters in Luke that we're in right here, is that Jesus is beginning to teach his disciples how they are going to minister, how they are going to operate when he is no longer there, when he is not physically present. This is essentially a practice run for what we see in the book of Acts. And so Jesus' actions here highlight the nature of ministry of the larger church. And so we should do well to pay attention. Now, we can misunderstand it as well. And I'll explain that in a moment. But first, we need to note here, and we're operating on this idea that Jesus calls his disciples. Jesus commissions his disciples. And Jesus sends his disciples. And so first, we see that Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Meaning there are no freelance disciples. There are no freelance apostles. There are no rogue outsiders. The closest we might call to that would be the Apostle Paul, who said he was kind of as one untimely born when it came to apostleship. Yet even he was personally called by Jesus Christ. Now, we wouldn't say that we're personally called as if like audibly by Jesus himself, like he appeared to us in a vision or he personally and physically calls us to be his disciple. But every disciple is yet called by Jesus through the proclamation of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is no one who is a disciple outside of the gospel call. And further, we would say that every deacon, every elder, every minister of the church is called by Jesus to serve. This is why the call is noble, it is solemn, and it is serious. Because it is not simply the congregation that calls, and so we got to be responsible to the congregation. No, it is Jesus who calls through the congregation. And thus we are answerable not merely to the congregation, but to Jesus Christ himself. It is the burden upon every church officer. It is not that I must answer to the people. It is I must answer to Christ. How I have ministered. How I have discharged my duties as an elder or a deacon. And so the calls look different than we might see here in the Gospel of Luke. Yet called by Christ we are. Secondly, Jesus commissions his disciples, and here we see that he does so by granting them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, this is something amazing and miraculous, something which sets the apostles with a capital A apart from the rest of the church, because church officers are not conferred that type of authority to go and to drive out all demons and all diseases, as we see here or even in the book of Acts, as the apostles did. And now why this is the case will become clear in a moment. But let us simply note that this power and authority that the apostles have to go drive out demons, to go cure, where does it come from? Does it come from inside of them? Or outside of them? It comes from outside of them. It comes from Christ. Therefore, what that means is, the point is that their authority, the power that they have, is derivative, not inherent. It is derived from Jesus Christ. And so this is important. Because most of modern thinking about power and authority and ability is saying, don't look outside of you, look inside of you. Watch any TV show, watch any popular movie, and what are they going to tell you? Are they going to say that you're not enough? Are they going to say you need to look outside of you to find strength and help? What do they say all the time? They're like, no. Look deep inside you. I looked inside. I didn't find it. Well, look deeper inside of you and find that inner strength that you need and you'll overcome, right? That's always what they do, right? It's the thing where it's like the good guy's in the final fight with the villain and he starts to lose, right? But it's like, but then all of a sudden he wins. Why? Because he started to believe in himself, right? Did he get stronger? Not really, but he kind of did. It's like, he was losing and then he wasn't anymore. Well, why? Well, just because we need him to win and we needed him to do that now. Right. So, well, how did he do that? Well, he started believing in himself. Well, that's not, Jesus doesn't say, okay, disciples, if you just look inside yourself and believe in yourself, you'll find the power to overcome demons. That ain't gonna happen. Right. He says, I am granting you authority that comes from me to do these things. This is important because the power, the authority of Jesus is given for a particular effect, to drive out demons, to cure diseases. As one author wrote, in essence, it is to trample over Satan's power and to restore people to wholeness. And so it should not surprise us then that later on when Jesus commissions the disciples to make more disciples, what does he reference before he does that? He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted unto me. Thereby, by the authority that I have in all heaven and earth, I commission you to go make disciples. Because in reality, what right do you or I have to go make disciples? We don't have it. I don't have the right to go make someone into a disciple of Christ, let alone the ability. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I don't even have the right to go do that, except that Jesus gives me the right because he gives me the authority, because he grants it to me, because he commands me to do it by his authority. This highlights the way in which the authority of the church functions. The church does not have authority because it comes from itself. The church does not look into itself to find its authority there or look to another source that is not divine. The church's authority does not operate independently from Christ. The authority that the church has comes from Christ, is granted to her by Christ. And so this is important because without this understanding of the authority of the church, this is where you start getting into medieval times, where it's church, where the church and the state get wedded together and the kingdom of Christ is supposedly spread by the sword, or it is lost by the sword or retaken by the sword. Right? I'm not saying the Crusades are wholly negative, because essentially they were pushing back against the Muslim onslaught, but nor am I saying that they were good, because the kingdom of Christ is not defined in Roman Catholic theology and is not spread by the sword. And so, but today, the church that does not have a healthy understanding of its authority, that it comes from Christ, that our authority is what we would call declarative and ministerial. I always highlight that that's good news, because you don't go to jail for missing church, right? We can't throw you in prison. We don't have the, we used, when they moved the church and they picked it up and they turned it many years ago and they filled in the basement, you know, they got rid of the prison cell then. Okay. No, just kidding. No. We don't lock you in the basement. We don't send you fines, because you don't get penalized. Why? Because church authority is not punitive. We cannot arrest you for sin. Okay. The state can arrest you for certain sins if you violate its laws. But the church is a declarative. That's why our authority is declarative. We declare whether someone is a believer or not, because they come and they make a confession to the session. The session can also, to someone who is walking in sinfulness and unrepentance and refuses to walk, the session can always also, by declarative authority given to the church by Christ, declare that person to be an unbeliever, called excommunication, and say they are an unbeliever, even though they may swear that they are a believer, but because they are walking in unrepentant disobedience to the word of God and the commands of Christ, the church is declared, the kingdom, the keys to heaven and earth are granted to the church. And so that is the point, that it is ministerial and declarative because the authority comes from Christ. Because if we don't have that understanding, then the church will be searching for some means of authority and establishing its authority. And even today, the church has become too fuzzy and a little too close to seeking its authority in politics. That the church's authority is somehow wedded to who is in the Oval Office. But the church's authority continues no matter who it is, whether it's Nero or whether it's Ronald Reagan, or whether it's, you know, whatever, whoever's in charge, the church's authority remains constant because there is one head of the church. And it's not Henry VIII, right? Who declared that the king was the head of the church instead of the pope, right? And we say, nope, it ain't none of y'all, right? Ain't nobody the head of the church except Jesus. And Jesus grants his authority to us. But that means that we must live within that authority, operate within that authority, that we have an authority to do certain things, to say certain things. And so I don't have the authority as a pastor to say, all right, all women must wear skirts, no pants. Like, I don't have the authority to do that. Okay? Because why? Because that doesn't have to do with the authority of the church. All right? So we have specific, we call it sphere sovereignty. So, enough of that. So, now third, Christ calls his disciples and grants them authority to minister on his behalf. He sends them out and he gives them the power to perform miracles, but to a particular end. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to bring healing to the people. The authority and power are given in service to the message, which is repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this ties back to what are we authorized to do? If our authority comes from Christ, what is he authorized to do? Well, he authorizes the disciples to do a specific thing here. Well, what does he authorize us to do? He doesn't tell us to go out and to drive out demons. What does he tell us to do? He says, go out and make disciples. Go out and be my ambassadors. So we are ambassadors of the great king. And when an ambassador who's operating on behalf of the king cannot share or speak any message he or she would like, the disciples are here even. They are commissioned and sent to share a specific message and to confirm that message by healing. We, in the Great Commission, are granted authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make disciples by baptism and instruction of those disciples in the holy way of Christ, to obey all of Christ's commands. And so this is an important reminder that as a church, as disciples of Christ, we are not disciples in whatever way we want to be. We are not disciples if we willfully are disregarding Christ's commands. We are not Christ's disciples in those ways. Rather, as Christ's disciples, as the church, we are called to follow Christ, to obey Christ, as Christ sends us out to continue to proclaim the message of grace of the kingdom of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The disciples are called, commissioned, and sent by Jesus. And then we see in verses 3 through 6 that Jesus teaches his disciples in this little short-term trip he's sending them out on. He is teaching his disciples to depend upon God for their supply. There's a lot of confusion surrounding the instructions that Jesus gives the disciples for their journey. He says, basically, you're going to travel light. You're going to take nothing except the clothes on your back, basically. He says, no staff for protection. No bag, so that way, you know, to put money into, whether you're begging for money or expecting people to pay you for services rendered. You can't even bring an extra tunic with you, which you normally would do. And at least one scholar noted how there in those day and age, there were only three kinds of people that traveled like that. The poor, pagan prophets. Pagan philosophers and prophets. Those are the three types. The poor, pagan philosophers, and prophets traveled that way. And in those days, philosophers, and later on, the New Testament letters talk about false teachers, they would like to go to a place and they would travel from house to house and basically eat people out of house and home and just basically burn up all the hospitality that they could. And so Jesus limits his disciples' stay to one house, ensuring that they would not stay in any one town for too long. And if there are houses that will not receive them, then they are to, when they leave, they are to shake the dust off of their feet. Now, this was something Jews would do when they would leave a pagan city so as not to bring any defiling dust back into their hometown. And there was also a symbolism attached to this. For to do this was to say that even if they were leaving a Jewish household that would not refused them, that it wasn't that they were simply rejecting them, but they were rejecting the king who sent them. Right. They were rejecting Christ, not just a Christ ambassador, but Christ himself. And so to shake the dust off at someone who rejected not only the messenger, but also the message, was to essentially symbolically indicate that person's separation from God. Now, that's all very interesting, but how do we apply what Jesus does with his disciples here to the church? Well, you know, should there simply be wandering ministers who have no home, who go to, from town to town like this? It's really funny to me, the guy who came over to the church and asked me to give me a ride, and then while I was driving him to another place, was basically telling me basically what a bad pastor I was because I get paid a salary, and he's a good pastor because he just travels around and takes money from people and whoever will give him money, and how unacceptable it was that I was doing what I was doing. And I was like, I'm giving you a ride, like, you don't have a car, pal, you know. And he's just like, you know, it was, I don't know, I found it pretty funny. So but is it wrong for a missionary to pack a suitcase? Right? He's not bringing a tunic, but he's bringing clothes. Is it wrong for a missionary to have a bank account? Well, for one thing, remember that this is a training situation here. And so it's a temporary moment. They leave and they come back. And then that mission is done. It's not meant to continue onward. For one thing, we know that the apostles did not operate in this way in the book of Acts or as indicated in any of the letters. Now, so why would Jesus do this? Well, you know, it's like when is it's healthy to always make sure your children never fail, right? You should make sure your child is inoculated against failure. You're like, never experience failure, right? That's healthy. No. You let them fail, right? You let them fall down. You let them, and what do? You help them back up. You can coach them afterwards. You help them. They need to feel the sting of defeat to get that fire lit. I don't want that to happen again. Like, there's all those reasons why failure is actually good and it's healthy and you should be able to do that. But also, like, what's the best place to have your child fail? Well, when you're there, right, as a parent, where you can help coach them through the pain of failure, right, rather than discover it when they're like 18, they've just been coddled and, you know, padded, you know, until they get out into the real world and they smash against the brick wall, right? So, well, what do you think Jesus is doing here? He's introducing, you could say, some artificial hardship, temporary hardship on the disciples to do what? to teach them to depend upon God for their ministry. In limiting their supplies, Jesus is teaching that his disciples, that ministry is not about accumulating stuff. It's not about worrying about having enough tunics or about how much stuff you can get out of a person that you are serving. Indeed, even to be an officer in the church, one of the character moral requirements is to be free from the love of riches and the desire for earthly gain. If someone is greedy, they are disqualified from being a church officer. He also establishes the importance of hospitality as a principle of the Christian church, that the church supports its own. But he's training the disciples in the essentials of the ministry. It's not your salary package, but the message, the teaching, the proclamation of the word of God, of grace and truth about the kingdom of God. And then Luke takes us over to this curious aside with Herod. And in doing so, he focuses like a laser on the very message of ministry in verses 7 through 9, which is basically, for once again, the question is asked, has been asked multiple times in chapter 8. Who is this Jesus? Herod's freaked out because crazy stuff's happening. He's getting all kinds of reports coming in. They say, you know, some are saying one of the old prophets has been risen from the dead. Elijah's come. John the Baptist was brought back to the dead. And he's like, I killed that guy. That's not good. All right. There's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And Herod is a bit freaked out about everything. And he's curious and he wants to see Jesus. And what we're meant to see here is simply that even those who are removed from the scene, who are in the halls of power, who have every reason to try to ignore Jesus and what's going on, must also reckon with who Jesus is. And there are even today those who would misrepresent Jesus to be something that he's not. There are those who are curious about Jesus, like Herod, but that's about as far as it goes. They're just interested. They want to know what's going on. But at the heart of Christian ministry is this one question. Who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he just some ancient political leader? Or is he something more? And our answer is clear, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom of God, about whom we preach and proclaim, in whom we trust and we love and we wait for His return. And so we want to ask, what questions does our ministry provoke when it interacts with unbelievers who attend our services or interact with us and our people? People come away. Do they ask, who is Jesus? And so ministry comes from Jesus as he calls, commissions, and sends his disciples, and as he teaches us to depend upon God for the work. And the message here is at the heart of the life and mission of the church is all about Jesus. That's the first lesson, and it was a long one. But the second lesson, which is much shorter, yet a little more catches our attention, is that our ministry is supplied by Jesus in verses 10 through 17. And again, we're going to move through this one a lot quicker than we did that first point. But interestingly, the disciples come back. These guys just went out and drove out demons and healed a bunch of people. And Luke says, yeah, I'm not going to tell you about that. Right? He just does one sentence somewhere that said, and they came back and they told Jesus about what happened. And you're like, I would like to know more about that. Right? And Luke says, tough. That is not the most important thing that's going on here. Okay? The most important thing is what happens when they get back. And Jesus takes them on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the north end of Israel. It's got the big giant lake called the Sea of Galilee. It's on the very north part, Bethsaida. So it's not too far. If you go down around the lake a little bit, there's Capernaum, where they spend a lot of time. So it's not too far from Capernaum, which makes sense because it's probably where the crowds were when they heard about Jesus. And so they hear about where they went. And when they show up, Jesus welcomes, again, with the stacking of verbs at the beginning, with the disciples. Well, we hear stacking of verbs again when it comes to the crowd as they find Jesus, where he welcomes and he preaches and he cures all those who come to him. Verses 10 and 11. So Jesus, it does seem like, is trying to do a private debrief with the disciples, but then he gets interrupted by crowds of people that show up. And we're talking about a massive crowd of well over 5,000 people. 5,000 was just the men. So we're talking about anywhere from 8 to 15,000 people. All right. And that's a crazy amount of people. The average village only had about, even a large village had only about 3,000 people in it for a large village. So and so they find him. But you almost feel like Jesus going like, hey, Jesus, no, this is a retreat, guys. Sorry. This is an exclusive retreat. Y'all aren't invited. You can't come. Go away. But what does Jesus do? No. He welcomes them in. He welcomes them. Because Jesus welcomes all those who seek him. We shouldn't ignore that. Because we might get tired of sinners. We get tired of unbelievers. We might get tired of people, especially those who are making demands on us. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus welcomes those who seek him. He also gives them what they truly need. Because these people may have come for a miracle. They may have come for a show. They may have come to see what Jesus would do. But the first thing they get is they get a bit of preaching about the kingdom of God. And Jesus certainly confirms his message with the miracle that follows. But what he does only confirms what he preached. And it confirms the reality that he is the Christ, the King of the kingdom. And as Christ's disciples, we are to follow a similar pattern. To welcome all those who seek after Jesus. To proclaim to them the truth of the gospel, and as we are able to care for their needs. We don't confirm our preaching by miracles anymore, but we may pray for people, and God may do miracles. He is free to do so. But the primary point here is that we are not to despise the crowds, those who seek after Jesus, no matter where they're coming from, who they are. Because all those who seek Jesus are welcomed by Jesus. And we know that because he welcomed us. But Jesus also, in this miracle, more than anything here, in his school of discipleship, teaches his disciples that he is more than enough. Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 15,000, teaches that he is more than enough. Verses 12 through 17. This is one of the most famous miracles that Jesus performed, the feeding of the 5,000. But a lot of people forget that there's also a feeding of the 4,000. But this is the famous one. Now that count, remember, includes just men. So we're probably looking at a total crowd of anywhere between 8 and 15,000 people. And now, this isn't the first time that miraculous feedings happen in the history of Israel. The most famous one, especially one that's even known by modern Christian audiences, would be Exodus. Would be the manna and the quail by Moses out in the desert. And now there's another one, though. One that's less known. It comes in 2 Kings chapter 4 with the prophet Elisha, who came after Elijah. But prophet Elisha, he took 20 loaves of bread and multiplied them to feed 100 men. And indeed, they even had some left over. Does that sound familiar? Go read that structure in 2 Kings chapter 4 of he multiplies loaves, they eat, and they have some bread left over. There might be a connection that's being made here. Well, compare that, though, to what Jesus does with 5 loaves and 2 fish. All right. Jesus says, I'm going to do more with less than one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. And Jesus feeds thousands that are present. And there are even leftovers. There's 12 baskets of leftovers. Now, the focus of this miracle is on divine provision. That's the focus of the miracle. If you're looking at the main point of the miracle, is divine provision that comes through God's servant. But here's Jesus. It elevates him beyond anything that God did through Moses or Elisha or Elijah. But why does in this, here's the question is, why does Jesus tell his disciples to feed the people first? Why does Jesus command his disciples to do something that he knows and the disciples know they can't do? Because he tells them, he says, you feed them, right? They say, Jesus, get rid of these people so they can go find a place to stay for the night and go find some food. And Jesus says, you feed them. And they go, how? We got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and there ain't no way we got enough money to feed 15,000 people or 8,000 people. All right? That's just laughable. All right? We don't have the supply. We don't have the money. Jesus is demonstrating here not simply that he is the Messiah, but he is teaching his disciples a lesson. What he commands his disciples to do, even if they can't do it, he can. And that is a crucial lesson because Jesus still commands his disciples to do something that they can't do. What are we commanded to do by Christ as his disciples? What does the Great Commission tell us to do? It's the only verb in the sentence, the only actual verb. Make disciples. There's participles. Go, baptize, teach. Participles, they support the main verb. The verb is make disciples. So what was the last time you made a disciple? That you went to someone and you went, you're a disciple now. Right? Is it certain clothing? Did you buy them a robe? What is it? Did you buy them a jacket? Do we have special jackets when you become disciples? How do you become a disciple? You believe and trust in Jesus Christ. When was the last time you converted someone? Charles Spurgeon got asked, they said, how many sinners have you converted? And he said, zero. But the Lord's done a lot. Right? Jesus still commands us to go and make disciples. He commands us to go do something we cannot do ourselves. But what he teaches us here is that he is more than sufficient to do it and to do it through us and for us. It is Christ who makes disciples through his people. And what the loaves and the fishes, the multiplying, like why the leftovers? Why the leftovers? Well, 12 symbolically can refer to the people of God, and there's probably some kind of thematic connection to the miracle that he's doing there. And there's certainly a connection between him as the bread of life, sustaining his people and being more than enough to sustain his people. But that's the whole idea. You have leftovers when you have more than enough. Christ is more than enough. His power is more than enough. His spirit that lives in us is more than enough to enable us to do what he's commanded us to do. I know we're running late. We need to remember that the miracle of the 5,000 teaches us that the bounty of Christ is more than enough for you or I in whatever we're facing. That whatever challenge we're facing, whether it's to make a disciple, to share the gospel with someone who doesn't believe, or whether it's to endure a hardship that we're going through, that we can look at him, we can look in the mirror and say, I am not enough, but Jesus is more than enough. He is more than enough. So we may be tempted to think that as disciples, we are on a self-directed course of study in our modern time, but we're not. Our ministry is to be differentiated from the ministry of the apostles, but it is related to it because it's founded upon it. And while the ministry of confirming miracles has ended with the apostolic era, the calling, the commissioning, and the sending of disciples to welcome, evangelize, and comfort sinners in the loving grace of Jesus Christ remains ever true and is vital to the heart and the ministry of the church here today. Our ministry comes from Jesus. And because it comes from him, Jesus is more than enough to supply us in our work and in our call to take the word of truth and grace to the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we go forward as we seek to be faithful. Lord, we are weak, and oftentimes weak in faith. Oftentimes we forget that you supply and those you call to the work of ministry. But our missionaries know that truth. And we know that truth as well, even if we forget it at times. And so, Lord, we pray that we would remember whenever we are about to share the gospel, whenever we are encountering difficulty or hardship, that while we may not be enough, we remember the Savior who fed 5,000 or even 15,000 people in the desert and still had leftovers afterwards. And we remember that Christ is enough. He is more than enough, and He will give us what we need to make it through and beyond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.